Hi there, we really hope you enjoy this teaching from the Message Trust. To find out more about all the exciting things we're doing, check out our website, message.org.uk.
I'm loving being with you guys. This is my first experience of Eden, and I've been made to feel very welcome and at home, so thank you so much for that. I became a Christian when I was 15. I didn't grow up in a Christian family. I grew up in Hastings. I haven't lived there my whole life, but I've returned to there. But Hastings is the 13th most deprived town in the country. So I know that most of you are from different places. I know the Southeast wasn't called out yesterday when you welcome people from other areas. Sorry, I'm not telling you off. I'm just saying that for those of you. So Hastings, it's actually the 13th most deprived borough or district in the country out of 326. And the Daily Mail once called Hastings hell on sea. Yeah. I live in Hastings again now, like I said, and I like it a lot. That's not how I would describe it, but it does have some deeply entrenched problems. We have high rates of drug deaths, ill health, unemployment, suicide rates, things like that. And we have low rates of educational attainment and life expectancy. When I was really small, I grew up in a council flat. We lived on the 16th floor. We had no central heating. And I was talking to my mum about that the other day, and she was like, you know, no one had central heating back then. So I had to actually look it up. And I was like, no, mum, people had central heating. It wasn't, you know. And she said the only phone was a communal one on the ground floor. So we're on the 16th floor. The only phone was a communal one on the ground floor. And again, she says, yeah, no one had phones back then. So I Googled it, and when phones got into homes, and I was like, mum, it was about 20 years before we lived there that most people had a phone in their home. But, you know, my mum likes to kind of rewrite history a little bit. A lot of us do that, don't we? But you know, I had free school meals at primary school, and by the government definition of poverty at the time, I basically grew up in a working class family that was in relative poverty. I wasn't overly aware of it as a young child, I'll be honest with you. I didn't particularly feel a stigma around free school meals. There were two of us in my class of about 30 who got free school meals, and we got to go to lunch before everyone else, and we got hot food and they didn't. So I actually don't remember feeling like in any way stigmatised or ashamed of it. I remember thinking, well, I get decent food and they've got soggy sandwiches. So, you know, it felt like it was kind of a good thing for me. When I really became aware of how different I was to other people was when I became a Christian. So even though where I grew up is a really deprived place, most of the churches in my area are very middle class. And so I became a Christian at 15 and started to realise it wasn't so much that my family didn't have as much as other people. It was more just we do things really differently. So there's a rumour going around in the group of churches that I'm part of, because I've told some stories about my background, that my biggest challenge when I became a Christian was learning how to use cutlery. That's not quite true. I didn't eat with my hands till I was 15, and then I became a Christian and suddenly learned about knives and forks. That isn't true. That is the rumour, though. But actually, going to dinner at people's houses was a cause of great anxiety for me. See, I became a Christian and people wanted to invite me around for dinner and, you know, invest in me. They're nice people. And they served food in a way that I had never seen food served up. So I had never seen until I became a Christian that some people serve food where they put meat in one dish and vegetables in another dish and potatoes in another dish, and then you take one bit at a time. I'd always just had food put on a plate and you're given it. And so people would invite me for dinner, and lovely, well-meaning middle-class people would always say to me, you go first, you're the guest. And I was like, I don't know what to do. I didn't say that. I'd go, no, after you. But nice, polite middle-class people won't go second. So I just had to learn how to deal with it. But I wasn't sure whether there was an order in which you were supposed to take the food. If there is, I still don't know. So someone enlighten me. But also I was like, how much food do you take so that you look grateful but not greedy? Like, what is the right amount of food? And are you supposed to take the same amount of everything? Or I just, like I say, I still don't know the answer to these questions, but it stressed me out. like, people were really kind. I don't want to, you know, people were lovely inviting me around for dinner. But it stressed me out because I didn't know how to behave like that because I'd never behaved like that. You know, I'd never seen my parents go out to dinner at someone's house on a weekday evening. Well, actually, probably even on a weekend. But, you know, that's just not something we did. So I'd never seen this happen. So I started to try and learn how to behave like the middle class people around me. And in fact, in recent years, I've realised that I spent the first 20 years of my Christian life learning how to be middle class. And I'm now just hoping it doesn't take me the next 20 to unlearn it. You know, because I'm actively trying to unlearn the things that I thought were being a disciple of Jesus Christ that I've now realised were actually just about becoming middle class. And that is not what God called me to. It's not what God's called me to. Don't get me wrong, there's nothing wrong with being middle class. I know that there'll be people here who are middle class, and there's nothing wrong with that at all, but it's not the goal of discipleship. We're not supposed to conform people to our image. We're supposed to conform them to the image of Jesus Christ. God has never seemed overly concerned about whether I know which fork to eat with or not. He doesn't seem to be worrying about that. You know, I didn't know. I'd been a Christian for 10 years before someone told me that if you get invited to someone's house for dinner or for a party, you're supposed to take a bottle of drink with you. I didn't know this. And when the person told me, they said, oh, people have been talking about it. I was like, wow, thanks. I don't really mind because it means I can use it as a story that gets that reaction. So it's all right. But I'm like, I don't think God's concerned. I'll be honest with you now. If you invite me for dinner, I probably won't bring a bottle just to see what, if I can see in your eyes whether you're upset with me or not. Or if I do bring a bottle, I'm going to bring some, like, I don't know, Tesco's Value lemonade or something. I'm not going to bring some posh smoothie that costs 10 times as much. And that's not because I'm tight, it's because I want to make a point. You know, God has never seemed concerned about whether I know that you're supposed to bring a bottle to someone's house. What God is concerned with is how much I'm like Jesus. What he saved me for wasn't so that I could learn how to behave like all the middle-class Christians around me. That wasn't his heart for me then. It's not his heart for me now. His heart for me is, and his vision for me is, that I'll be a rebuilder of ruined places and people. That I'll be someone who restores long devastated places. That's what it says in Isaiah 61. That I'll restore long devastated places like Hastings, which has been called Hell on Sea. And I'll be a renewer of others. You know, so often when we quote Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach good news to the poor, we stop short of getting to those verses that talk about God's vision for those who've grown up in poverty or live in poverty or who are from working class backgrounds or what have you. And we miss that it's not just about preaching good news to the poor. It's not just about, you know, being bound up if you're brokenhearted or being set free if you're in debt or you're in slavery or you're a captive in some way. It's actually becoming a renewer, a restorer and a rebuilder and helping other people come out from where you've come. And by that, I don't mean class. I just mean into freedom, into salvation, into forgiveness. You know, the good news that came to me when I was in poverty and when I became a Christian wasn't the good news that you might now be able to eat some nice dinners around some nice people's houses and go to university and open up an ISA so you can acquire more and more wealth and you can keep saving and saving so you can buy more stuff and then you can have a nice, comfortable, middle-class life. That isn't actually something Jesus ever offered me, and yet I spent a lot of the early years of my Christian life thinking that's what I was supposed to be working towards so that I could look like everyone around me. But you know what? The good news is so much better than that. The good news is that the creator of the universe knows my name. And he's not embarrassed by me if I don't know how to use the right knife or fork. And he's not embarrassed by me if I don't know that you're supposed to bring a bottle to a party. He's not ashamed of me. He knows my name and he says, you're mine. It's the same for all of us, isn't it? He says, you're mine. You're mine. I'm proud to be associated with you. He delights in us. He sings over us. He calls us his own. You know, now that I kind of get to talk on some of my background and some issues around poverty and justice, recently I thought I wanted to ask the youth leaders who were my youth leaders when I got saved what I was like back then. And to be fair to them, I said, please don't sugarcoat it. Please don't hold back because I want to use it. This was not for this talk, but for another talk. So I was like, please just tell me honestly, what was I like when I got saved? And they said, you were a right screwed up mess. This is what they sent me, Facebook Messenger. You know, I look back at who I was when I got saved, and I would describe myself as I was troubled and I was trouble. I was hard work. I wasn't like a nice Christian who, you know, some people become Christians and it's like they seem to get it all at once. I didn't do that. I was one of those people who's like, oh, I think I believe Matthew's gospel, but I'm not sure about Mark's. I was like, you know, I don't know whether I agree with this bit, and I'm not sure. And I was trouble and troubled. But my background and how messed up I was no obstacle to what Jesus wanted to do in my life. If anything, it's why he saved me. You know, that's what the upside down kingdom's all about, isn't it? That the people who look like they've got nothing to offer are the very ones that Jesus says, I hold you in the highest regard. God chooses the people that we write off. I said to my youth leaders, I was in quite a big youth group when I got saved. There was probably 60 or 70 teenagers. And I said, if you'd put us in a line of who is most likely to kind of get to do public speaking about Jesus and write books about Jesus and things like that, and then who's least likely, they're like, you would have been right at the bottom of the line. They had very low expectations of me, very low hope. And actually, I didn't realise that at the time. I thought they were really for me. So they did a good job of actually bringing me out of there. But actually, to go back and ask them, it's really interesting that the people that we put so often at the bottom of the pile are the very ones Jesus goes, I'm going to grab hold of you and I'm going to do things with you that are going to absolutely astonish the people around you. Just a couple of weeks ago, someone was visiting my church who used to go to my church years and years ago, and they came up to me and went, it's amazing what God's done with you, isn't it? I was like, I don't know, is that a compliment or an insult? Because I'm not sure. But God looks at the people that society has no hope for and no regard for and no interest in, and he longs for them. He longs for them. And it's not just that he accepts us, it's that he pursues us, like we've just been singing about. He chases after us, he woos us, he draws us close, and he pours out his mercy upon us and he lavishes his love upon us. But the purpose of that isn't just about raising us up from where we've been or raising us up out of poverty or changing our circumstances, though he does do that. But the point of it is so that we can then serve other people, so that we can lay down our lives for others. That's his heart, that those who have been shown such astonishing, incredible mercy that those around them almost can't comprehend it might be those who go and do exactly the same to people around them that others would write off as well. God's called us to become an army of mercy bringers who will march into the places that no one else wants to go to, who will march into the places where others go, there's nothing, no hope, nothing good can come from there. There's no hope for that place. You're wasting your time. You're wasting your life. You're wasting your energy. If you go there, that's exactly where Jesus wants us to be. Yeah. It's exactly where he wants us to be. We're to follow his example, who is the saviour of the world, said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve. I've been pondering these verses from Matthew 20, where Jesus says, I've come not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. I was thinking, Jesus serves me. Isn't that nuts? Like, Jesus serves me and you. How incredible is that? That the Son of God didn't come to be served. The one who can command a fig tree to wither and it does it in an instant. The one who can command the wind and waves to be still and they go, yes. Immediately they say, yes. And they still. He's Lord over all creation, and he can demand its obedience with a word. He's the Lord of all, and yet he doesn't lord it over anyone. He doesn't lord it over. He lays down his life, and he serves us. Jesus was equal with God, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. The one who's obeyed by nature and sickness and even can raise what's dead back to life, himself became obedient to the point of death. What a beautiful saviour. What a wonderful saviour. And the wonderful thing for us is that he invites us to be like him. We're told to imitate him. We're told to be like him. He invites us to lay down our lives too, to serve the people around us where other people think aren't worth it. Jesus got up close to all sorts of people that others didn't want to get anywhere near. You know, the unclean lepers, the prostitutes, even the tax collectors who actually were wealthy but were ostracized from their communities because they made their money on the backs of their own people and giving their money to their oppressor. Yet Jesus was happy to be near them, to go near them. And I've been thinking about the word proximity because obviously I've come in here. And I've been thinking, for me, proximity has to go way beyond geography and has to be about our hearts. Because you know what? I live in the most deprived part of Hastings. So Hastings itself is deprived as a whole. And I live in the most deprived part. I've moved into it intentionally. And many of you have moved into deprived areas intentionally too. But I know that I can live there and I can hold everyone at arm's length if I want to. Just where I live doesn't necessarily mean that I'm actually in real proximity to some of the marginalised and the poorest. Proximity is about an attitude of heart as well as about geography. It's not getting close to people so that I can reach down and help you up. It's actually seeing that every single person is made in the image of God, loved equally, of equal value and worth. And it's not that I come and I reach down to you. It's no, I come and I serve you and I get beneath you in the same way that Jesus put himself beneath me. I think the problem is that so many of the attitudes in our society towards those who are in poverty or those who are working class have crept into the church. They kind of seeped into us so that we can start seeing poverty as a personal failing and feel like we're better than the people that Jesus has called us to serve. I see it in my own heart. I really do. I catch myself thinking things like, oh, I'll come alongside that person. I can do them good. Who do I think I am? You know, I do. Every time I do that, every time I reach out to someone thinking, oh, I think you need me to help you. I've got a few things I could teach you. I could learn you. I find that what God does is he teaches me so much through that person. He says it's not about me sending you in as some sort of saviour. Jesus is a saviour. I'm not. He's not sending me in as some sort of saviour. And I think even for those of us who are giving ourselves to our communities, it's worth keeping a check on our own hearts. Because it can be really hard to not start thinking that we're something great or we're something special, or to get into that kind of saviour mindset where I'm going to be the one who comes and rescues you out of this. Like I say, I see it in my own heart. I see it in my own heart that sometimes I look at other Christians around me and I think, you haven't really understood God's heart for the poor in the way that I have. I think, I'm living radically over here. You know, we can actually become quite arrogant, even by the good things that we're doing, when we're doing the things God's called us to do. You know, I have the privilege of being invited into churches a fair bit to when they want to reorientate themselves towards the poorest and the most vulnerable in their communities. And often one of the questions they ask me is, what's your biggest struggle when it comes to this? What's your biggest struggle when it comes to serving those in poverty and equipping churches to do it? And my answer is that it's always, always my own heart that is the biggest problem. It's so easy for me to look around myself and think, well, you're the problem, or it's the fact that other Christians don't get it that's the problem, or it's the rich and powerful that are the problem. Actually, the biggest problem I face is my own heart. It's always managing what goes on inside of me. And I think if we're really honest, that's probably true for most of us. If you're sitting here and thinking, I can't resonate with that at all, then I need your prayers, basically. Because we can all be prone to wanting to make a name for ourselves. We can all be prone, even if that's just among our peers, we tend to want to people to know how sacrificially we're living. I do. I want people to know, like, well, I moved into this. I moved here. You know, I want people to know how seriously I'm taking Jesus. I know that God has spoken to me over the last few years really powerfully about his mercy towards those that society rejects, towards those that no one else cares about. You know, when we look at God's heart for those on the margins, it's absolutely beautiful. It tells us so much about this wonderful God that we worship, this wonderful God of compassion and kindness, and how astonishingly beautiful he is, And I love it that God is merciful to those that no one else values or respects, those that politicians or the media and society as a whole would write off. I love his heart for them. And I'm pursuing that in my own life, wanting my heart to line up with his. But I know that where I really struggle is in my heart attitude towards the wealthy, the powerful, those who make decisions that affect the poorest, those who make decisions that affect people in my community that frustrate me. And if I'm honest, with the church. Because I'm like, why aren't we all out there doing this stuff all the time? Surely if you read your Bible, how can you live your life any other way? I have many conversations with people, Christians, who say, you're taking it too far. It's like your hobby horse. God's heart for the poor is something that, you know, it's important, but it's not as important as you make it out to be. This is something that you might feel called to, but it's not for all of us. And I find myself so wound up by these conversations, so frustrated by these conversations. I want to sit people down and take them through the Bible. I want to go, look, here it is in Genesis. Here it is in the law. Here it is in the prophets. Here it is in the Psalms. Here it is in the Gospels. Here it is in Acts. Here it is in the letters. And I want to sit people down and say, look, this isn't an afterthought. This is something we are all supposed to do. It's absolutely central to the gospel. But I know that Jesus is calling me to show just as much mercy to the people who are frustrating me as he is to the poorest and the most vulnerable. That actually, Jesus wants me to be someone who is merciful like him, rather than picking and choosing the people that I show his mercy to. You know, when Jesus came, there was this invasion of heaven to earth. I love it that he starts his whole ministry in Luke 4 by saying, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. I love the fact that it says in Luke 4, Jesus found the place where it is written. It doesn't say Jesus was handed the scroll and he stuck his finger in and just read the first thing that he touched upon. It doesn't say that he was handed the scroll and he just, you know, where it fell open, that's where he read it. It says he found the place where it is written. He planned to start his ministry like this. It wasn't an accident. It was intentional, because he knew that when he read the passage from Isaiah 61, he was going to then sit down and say, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. So when Jesus came, there's this invasion of heaven to earth. The kingdom has come. And so often when we talk about the kingdom coming, we talk about it in terms of signs and wonders and miracles. And that's amazing. And those things are great. And I love them. But forgetting that actually, it's also that those who are in poverty might come to know that there's salvation and forgiveness and hope and mercy available to them. And that actually God holds them in the highest regard. He loves them. And even, I would argue, is biased towards them. Yet many of our churches don't actually reflect this at all. You know, every year there's a survey called the British Social Attitude Survey. And in the most recent survey, they found that 60% of British people identify as working class. 60%. That number hasn't changed since 1983. They've been running surveys all that time. That's the majority of British people who call themselves working class. Yet the working classes are woefully underrepresented in most of the churches across our country. And do you know what? We're missing a huge section of society, and most of us hadn't even noticed that till a few years ago. Research conducted in 2015 found that 81% of practicing Christians in Britain today have a university degree. 81% of practicing Christians have a university degree. The number for the whole country is 27%. 27% of the population have a degree, and yet in our churches it's 81%. There's nothing wrong with having a degree. I'm obviously not saying that. I hope that's obvious. But what I am saying is that the demographics in many of our churches don't match the demographics in our communities. But the gospel is not middle class. Christianity is not a middle class pursuit. Yet even where I live, in one of the most deprived parts of the country, the churches are very middle class. And I think part of the problem there is that then we reach it, when we reach out to the working class, when we reach out to those in poverty, once they come to know Jesus, we move on from come as you are, be saved as you are, into behaviour modification. We break down barriers and we tear down walls that some might get saved, but once it happens, we start converting them to middle class ways rather than to the ways of Jesus. There's a danger that we start to shape the people we see coming and getting saved to be like us rather than to be like Jesus. We begin to offer people the trappings of a more comfortable life if they'll just make some wise decisions to live how we live, rather than offering them the freedom that comes from a sacrificial life that says, actually, I'll deny myself to serve those around me. Rather than what Jesus has called people to, which is to rebuild and restore and renew. You know, Jesus, it says in the Bible that God stoops down to make us great. Such a funny, I'm never quite sure what that means. But what I do know is that Jesus doesn't make us great by giving us social mobility or upward mobility, some nice possessions and some ever-increasing comfort. And, you know, I'm kind of saying this to myself because this is what I thought for the first 20 years of my Christian life, that the idea was that I just, you know, I steward my money well, so I get a nice bank account and I build up some money for myself, saving for a rainy day, they say, because that's wise. But it doesn't require any faith. If I've got enough money in the bank for any eventuality, then I don't need any faith. Jesus makes us great by saying, come follow me and lay down your life for the sake of others. And the funny thing about it as well is that I find that the more I give of my life, my time, my money, my possessions, my relationships, the more Jesus wants. It's frustrating, isn't it? The other day I had a conversation with someone who said they were in overwhelming credit card debt. They were saying that the amount they pay off every month, all that they can afford to pay off every month, doesn't even pay off all the interest. So they're like, I'm trapped and I'm going to be stuck in this forever. And while I was having this conversation, I was thinking, I must offer to pray for them. And I felt God say to me, don't you dare. You answer their prayer. You loan them the money interest free. I said, no. I did. I was like, no, I'm not doing that. And then I thought, oh, I said to them, how much is it? And when they told me how much it was, I was like, I'm definitely not doing it. I was like, I'm not doing it. And I was having this dialogue. I'm trying to listen to the person in front of me, but I'm hearing God say, you know, I want you to give them the money. They can pay you back. They can take as long as they want. And it's completely interest free. And I'm just having this argument with God in my head going, no, I'm not doing it. I can't, because that the exact amount of money they said is what I've got in the bank. And so what if my car breaks down, or what if my boiler breaks down? And I was like, I bought a flat a couple of years ago. I got on the property ladder like a middle-class person. So I'm like, I've got to be responsible, God, because I now own a flat. I can't be unwise with my money. I can't just clear out this bank account to loan it to this person. And then I felt God sort of remind me of passages of scripture, like, you know, in James, where it says, what good is it if you say bless you, but you don't give the bread that the person needs when they're hungry? And in 1 John 3, where it says, what good is it if you've got stuff, but you don't give to the person in need, your brother or sister in need? Then if you don't give to them, the love of God isn't even in you. These are passages of the Bible I like to read really fast and get to the ones that I prefer. I do. But so I'm having this argument with God in my head, and, you know, I must have said no about 5 times, because then I'm starting to think, well, what if something happens and they can't pay me back? Or what if they just don't pay me back? And God says to me, it's not your money. It's really annoying. He says, there's nowhere to go with that, is there? What are you going to say? So anyway, I then say to this person, oh, you know what, I'll loan you the money. And you can pay me back as long as it takes, and it's fine and it's interest free. And they started to well up, and they said, I've been too ashamed to tell. You're the first person I've told. I was so ashamed of this debt that I was in, because I know that Christians don't get into debt, apparently. And she says, and the fact that the first person I've told has responded to me kindly has made me realize that God isn't judging me and condemning me for being in debt, but he wants me to know freedom. But you know, even for those of us who are kind of feel like we're giving our lives, for those on the margins, for those in poverty, there are going to be times when God says, will you put your money where your mouth is? And you might be far more obedient than I am, but my answer is pretty much always no, first of all. It is. I reckon that I say no to God 5 times before I ever say yes. I'm trying to get that down, but I just think the point of this is, are we prepared to really put our money where our mouth is when it hurts? Because I know for me, left to my own devices, without the work of the Spirit in my life, I want to be just radical enough to feel good about myself and to impress all of you, but not so radical that it really, really costs me something and hurts. But Jesus has called me to lay down my life, to deny myself, to serve. And he doesn't seem to give me options about who I'll do that for. He doesn't say, if you want to be great, then serve the ones you like, serve the ones who deserve it, serve the ones who'll be grateful to you. No, he says, if you want to be like the Most High, well, he's kind to the ungrateful and wicked. If I wrote a list of people I want to be kind to, the ungrateful and wicked are not at the top. And yet in Luke 6, it says, God, the Most High, is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Just want to finish quickly by telling you one more story. There's a woman I know in my church. And last summer, I didn't really know her that well, actually, and she invited me to a party. And she sent me this message on Facebook, and she said, I'd love to invite you to a party at my house. We will all be completely trolleyed. Do you have that expression? Okay. We'll be completely trolleyed, so I understand if you don't want to come. Kind of made me want to go a little bit. I thought, I'm going to go and have a little look. So I went along, and honestly, she wasn't kidding. I think I got there really early. I got there at like 7 in the evening or something, and they were absolutely wasted. I mean, they were so drunk. And I was like, how are you all this drunk? And she said, well, we started at midday. And so she comes up to me. So she's been in the church for, I don't know, about 10 years. And I was telling this story to someone recently, and I got this far in the story, and they were like, oh, she's been in the church so long. Why doesn't she know better by now? It's interesting, isn't it? But anyway, she comes up to me in her drunkenness, and she starts whispering to me, God's told me to give up working for a year and to give myself to serving the poorest part of our town and to doing this through the local church. I was like, oh, okay. This is weird. She's like, yeah, so I've done it. I was like, what? I thought she was asking my advice, which she's a single mum of 3 kids. And I've become a little bit middle class these days, so I'm quite wise. I would have gone like, I'm not sure about that. You know what? She did it straight away. A couple of things that struck me about it is it would be really easy to look at this woman and feel like she's not quite grasped the gospel because, you know, she's been a Christian for 10 years and she's getting really drunk and doesn't seem to be bothered about it and doesn't seem to realise it's a problem or that maybe she shouldn't be. And most of us who are Christians find it quite easy to not get wasted in parties like that, don't we? Or certainly even the fact she pre-planned it. So I can fall into the trap of looking at her and looking at me and thinking, well, I'm a good Christian and I look like one outwardly. I can do the outward stuff. But I know full well if God asked me to give up my job for a year and not work and just give myself to serve in the church with no income, I would definitely say no at least 5 times before I'd say yes. She did it immediately. Whatever is going on outwardly, her heart to do as God says the moment he says it is in a league that is way above mine. And like I said, if she'd asked my advice, rather than telling me when it was a done deal, I'd have cautioned her to be wise. I'd have said to her, you've got 3 kids, you need to be sensible. And you know what? I would have stood in the way of everything that God has done in her life in the last 9 months. Because she has story after story after story of how God has miraculously provided. One of her kids broke their mobile phone. She took it to a shop to get fixed. And the shop phoned her in the afternoon and said, it was 40 quid to get it fixed. And they said, between the two 20-pound notes you gave us, there was a 50-pound note. Can you come back and collect it? She says to them on the phone, I've never seen a £50 note. She's honest. She's like, I've never seen a £50 note. And they're like, well, it must be yours. You've been the only customer we've had come in today. She's like, honestly, it's not mine. You better keep it. And the shop says, no, you've got to come and get it. It is yours. I mean, it's kind of, you think, why? If I was the shop owner, I'd be like, all right, It's not... if it's not yours... Do you know what? She's got so many stories about hearing God's voice. She's got so many stories. And she has become a vital link between people who have recently got saved on an Alpha course that we've run in the most deprived part of town and the church, which is very middle class. She has reached people that most in my church can't reach because of who she is. She is doing the rebuilding, the renewing, and the restoring in a way that most can't. You know, when she told me in the summer that God had said this to her, we started to try and put some things in place for her. And if I'm honest with you, part of my thinking was, I'll spend some time with her, I'll do her good, I'll have an opportunity to disciple her and to shape her. And what has happened has been pretty much the opposite. I feel like I have learned so much from her about what it means to humbly, radically obey Jesus when no one else is looking, when it's not just a story I can use in a talk. But it's about your own walk with God. I've seen her sacrificially love others and serve them. And I've seen the power of that in her life, in their lives, and in my own life, as it makes me want to be more like Jesus. It makes me want to love him more and be more like him and do exactly what she's doing. She is discipling the socks off me, and I love it. And this is what happens when we're prepared to lay down our comfort and just be radically obedient to Jesus, even when it really, really hurts. And when we do this, that's when this army of mercy bringers looks so different to the world around us. Looks so radically different, not for the sake of being radical, not for the sake of feeling good about ourselves, but so that we can point this hurting, fractured, divided society in which we live to Jesus, the one who considers the worthless of the highest value. The one who values what the world would say is worthless. The one who rushes in to bind up what is broken and raises up what others would push down. I think that's the upside down kingdom, isn't it? And it's absolutely beautiful. I wonder if you think, I want to be more merciful. If you think, you know what, I recognize some of this in myself. Why don't you stand? I'd love to pray. Jesus, we thank you that you are so wonderful. What a wonderful savior you are. We love it that you grabbed hold of us when others would have written us off. I think that even for some of us in the room right now, you feel like others are writing you off. Maybe things aren't going as well as you thought they would where you're at. And you feel like others are starting to say, oh, well, we need to talk about this. And you feel like you're being written off. Jesus isn't writing you off. Jesus will never write you off. And if you can think of people who you've written off in your communities, Jesus isn't writing them off either. They're the very people he's chasing after. The very people he will climb mountains for and knock walls down for, as we've been singing about. So Jesus, we ask, would you come and do it? Would you come and make us more like you? Help us to lay down our lives, not so that we look radical or feel good about being radical, but because we genuinely want to serve others in the way that you've served us. Jesus, we want to be more like you. When we look at you, we think you're beautiful. We think you're wonderful. And we want to be like you. Would you help us, though? We can't do it on our own. We need you. Make us more like you. Help us to bring mercy to the places where no one else will bring it. And help us to keep doing it, even when others might give up. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Don't forget to check out message.org.uk to find out how you can support or even get involved with one of our teams.